when you get away on these conferences, you know, what you hear the next morning from people is, how'd you sleep? It's like what everybody's dealing with, right? And when you go away on a retreat and stay at a hotel or whatever, it's always a roll of the dice as to how you're going to sleep. How many slept good last night? Okay, most of you didn't. Which, right. So we slept great, actually, which is a bonus.
Yeah, unusual.
Right? We always appreciate when we get sleep going away. You know, more of a discussion time this morning versus last night, kind of setting the foundation that Paul lays out there in Ephesians 5 is important because we need to understand those principles again and again. We need to refresh ourselves in that and understanding that the Word of God is the basis for all the things that we are going to deal with in our life as well as in our marriages. God's Word will speak to those areas. So we wanted to lay that out last night so we could kind of work off of that basis and talk about some other things that deal with that. Before we get started, I'd just like to pray one more time. God, thank you that you are faithful. And God, we know that you have a plan even for this weekend. We know that even today, Lord, you have something you want to speak to us perhaps. But I just pray, Lord, over these marriages represented here and perhaps many others that are in this church that couldn't be here, Lord. We pray over that sanctity of marriage, Lord, that you've ordained and you want to bless and you want to see fruitful marriages, Lord, in the church. And even as we discussed last night, painting the picture of Christ in the church, that's what our marriages really are to represent. So would you give us wisdom today? Would you anoint this time? Open our eyes, our ears, Lord, our hearts to the things that you want to speak. And just bless Terry and myself, Lord, as we just want to convey and share things, Lord, that you've laid on our hearts and the things you've worked into our lives. We just commit this to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Watchman Nee who had this quote, and I've used it for many different reasons in my own life, and it spells out what really Christianity involves, but it's very short. He said, to keep our hand on the plow while wiping away the tears, that is Christianity. And I might add, that is marriage. Your marriage will involve that, keeping your hand to the plow, keeping yourselves going. We're going to keep going. We're not quitting. We're not giving up, even while wiping away the tears, perhaps. And any marriage that has gone through any struggle or any problems or any difficulties, which pretty much every marriage goes through, you will find that to be true, that there's a need for a determined, intentional, purposeful putting your hand to the plow. Like, I need to put effort into this marriage. I need to put effort into this relationship with my wife. I need to kind of make that a priority. And if you don't make it a priority, things will overcome and overwhelm it and push it aside. And so it is something that you have to really make a determination. We're going to make this a important thing in our life. It can't be set aside. It can't be interfered with. I can't let anybody get in the middle of the relationship between me and my wife, or things will go awry really quickly. So
I remember in our first year of marriage, I wasn't a Christian yet. I remember us because I was a fighter, I said last night. And I remember you even taking off work one time because we had to finish whatever we had started fighting about the night before. And I remember us deciding that first year that nothing was going to be more important. This is before I knew the Lord. Nothing's going to be more important than our marriage. No job, no other relationships, nothing. It's going to be us. We're our marriage is the most important. And then it was probably about a year later, a year and a half later, that I got saved. And you weren't walking with the Lord yet. I look at this room, and most of you, I'm looking around, there's not that much variance of ages here.
Except for up here.
Yeah. But, you know, some people, I was young. All my kids were young when they got married. I was 19. Some of you in this room got married when you were young, very young. Others of you got married later when you're in your later 30s or maybe 40. You got married later. And, you know, you hear people out there say, oh, young marriages, they're too young to be getting married. You hear that from the world. And well, I used to hear this within our church. Different people would say about other young couples that were getting married real young. And I've always thought it doesn't matter what your age is when you get married. I truly believe that what matters is where you are with the Lord. Because when you are young, this sounds so insulting, but I'm speaking to myself. I was young and dumb, and I was very flexible. And I didn't know what I didn't know. But when you're older, and when you're young, you have lots of different problems than you do when you're older. You have financial problems. You have immaturity problems. Maybe you're still doing wild things and not responsible with money or with priorities. When you're older and you get married, maybe you've been independent for a long time. You've taken care of yourself. You are strong as a woman, and you're unbending, and you know what you know. Mm-hmm. And so that's a whole different set of problems, but it's where you are with the Lord. Who is the Lord in your marriage? You know, I think about somewhere midway in our marriage. I remember one day you saying to me, I have a really bad memory, like I can't remember anything. But there's certain things that Matt has said in the years that have stuck with me. One of the things was one day, probably in a disagreement or in a frustration, he said to me, Terry, I feel like you're always competing. I feel like we're in a competition and you're always competing with me. And I didn't really know exactly what he meant at that time, but I remember us discussing it. And I remember at some point coming to terms with a really healthy realization that we're on the same team. We need to be on the same team, Team Fox Marriage. We want our team to win. We want the Foxes to make it through and to win the victory and get on the other side of this goalpost and quit being against each other, quit competing who's right, who's going to win this, who's smarter, who knows how to do it better, who's, this doesn't have to do with that. But I remember another thing you said one time. Because I told you, I know all my ways, always the best way, all these different things. And I don't know how many women think that, but sometimes we're... but one day, see, he's left the room. One day he said something, and it silenced me. You said to me, so, Terry, who says that that's better? And I said, well, it just is better. It's quicker. It works out better. It's whatever. I had a reason why it's better, whatever my idea or my way of doing something. It just is, you know, because it's more organized or it's neater or it's, I don't know what it would be. But anyway, you kept questioning, so who says that's better? Why is it better to be faster? Why is it better to be? He just kept breaking down my why, and it really spoke to me like, why is my way better? What if it goes all wrong when he does it and he has to redo it and he actually learns something and he feels respected because I never opened my mouth and told him how it should have been done and didn't you pray about this first and, you know, whatever things a wife might say. Yeah.
So along those lines, though, you know, I think everybody deals with it to some degree that, you know, you're not to be in a competition with your spouse. It's really important that you team up and be together on things and kind of fight for your marriage, fight for your families together. But there is an element in that, in any relationship, that has to be addressed. And that is, like Terry was saying, she thinks she's right when she comes up with something or whatever. I would question that and say, well, how do you know it's right? How do you know that's the best thing? And it's because we think a certain way, and therefore it has to be this way because that's what I think's best. But, and I learned this over the years as well, and we both kind of came to terms with this at different times, but you can be right about something, even if what she said, for example, was right, or you're saying something as a husband that you believe really is right. In fact, maybe you know it's right, right? Which is, it's hard for you, it's hard for us to say it doesn't matter. And I'll say this in the best way I can, being right is overrated. Because, listen, because you could be right, but when you walk in your house, it's like a refrigerator. You can see your breath, but you were right. You push the right button. I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. And yet your house feels like it's on ice.
Amen?
Death follows. There's a coldness. So, you know, and we were thinking about this earlier, but, you know, our ultimate example is Jesus Christ. He was right about everything. Wasn't he?
Yes.
Isn't he? He's like always right. And yet he gave up his rights. Right?
Philippians 2:6. Who though he was in the form of God, so here he is, God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, lacking the form of a taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You know, he did not fight for his own reputation. He laid down his reputation, and he had character instead.
Yeah, so the being right thing is it only goes so far. Jesus was our example of laying down our rights for another. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus, you know, that we were talking about last night, guys, dying to self. You know, the husbands are supposed to die to themselves like Christ gave himself for the church. But in his death, in dying and giving up his rights, it brought life to all of us. And let me just suggest that in your marriage, this will work as well. If I'm willing to say, okay, I think I'm right in this. I really believe I'm saying the right thing here. I'm believing the right thing. But for the sake of our marriage, for sake of this relationship, I'm going to give, I don't have to be right. I will just tell you that dying in that way, like Christ, it brings life to the marriage.
Whoever gives up, whoever is the lesser, the lower, that's the winner. Philippians 2:3, esteeming others better than yourself. You know, esteeming the other person, caring about how I make him feel over, you know, so much of the time I feel like I need to say what I need to say. It needs to be said. I don't even think about what I'm saying and how it's making him feel. And it's crushing him. It's destroying him. It's calling him an idiot without saying he's an idiot. It's like questioning his every move or his every idea. When behind it all, it's saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Or what kind of crazy idea is this? Have you thought this through? Or whatever kind of thing it might be actually saying behind the caring about what my words and my questions are making him feel like. But that has a lot to do with showing respect, respecting your husband, not respecting your husband, has so much to do with my mouth, honestly, my questioning, all the questions. I just thought, can't we have a conversation? Why can't we just talk, I say. And I had no idea that the questions and the talking that I thought was just talking, that it was actually speaking disrespect and speaking to him, I don't think you know how to do anything. I don't, your idea is crazy. Have you thought this out? Or da, 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 da. And so there is this little book years ago I read. It's called For Women Only. Has anybody heard of that book? It's a really good book. It's a little book with stripes on it. And this lady This lady named Shanti Feldman wrote it. You could buy it at Walmart. And she was a Christian author who I'd never heard of. She did this survey of men, all kinds of men, 1,000 men. I don't think they were all Christians. And she asked them zillions of questions on every category. And she was so shocked by the responses of men in this written survey. She realized things about men that you've never heard men say because they were just answering on a piece of paper. And there was a whole common thread, so much so that she published the findings of this book about how men think and what every woman needs to know. And what women think about men is very different than what men actually feel like and what their answers were. But that's one that book taught me. It kind of, that was the first awake moment that I had of respecting my husband, and I'm still not there. I still blow it all the time, but I did not know all those years that I was disrespecting him. I always wondered why, when we try to have a conversation, why is it that the room, like the whole temperature changes? I don't know what I just said. What did I say? I see people laughing out here. What did I just say? Why is he clammed up all of a sudden? Why does he look different on his face? I don't know what has just happened. And then I'd say, did I say something? Can we not just talk? Why can't we talk about this? Do I not have anything? Am I just supposed to, I couldn't figure it out. Anyway, in this book, it really spelled it out and I had no idea. And one thing I learned was, it's not that when I speak to my husband, he hears disrespect. That is not what it is. It's that when I'm saying these things, I actually am disrespecting. Like, it's not that that he feels like an idiot when I'm asking all these questions. It's that I'm actually implying. I'm actually implying and feeling like, have you even thought of that? Well, I'm actually treating him like that by all these questions that I have. So that was a big, but anyway.
How many of you guys, when your wife said, are you okay? You say, yeah, I'm good. When you're not good. You're not good, but I'm fine. And I think this is one of those areas of relating to one another. And I do this to my wife, and you know, she'll feel like, and it would be something along the lines she's talking about. Maybe she's saying things to me, and I'm just like, okay, I'm feeling kind of defeated a little bit. She doesn't realize it, and then she'll notice though. You know, sometimes we don't wear our emotions very well, guys. You know. We don't say anything, but we show it somehow. And anyway, she'll, are you okay? Did I say something? No, I'm good. You know, and we're learning how to talk things through because that is a challenge to express yourself honestly, right? And to tell somebody, yeah, I'm not feeling like I'm very respected, or she might say, I'm not feeling very loved by you if I say certain things. You know what I'm saying? And the discussion of that can be really, really helpful. The lack of discussion can be very harmful because what happens is we just kind of let it lay there and before too long, it's going to come out somewhere. Maybe the next discussion you're having doesn't have anything to do with the previous thing that you were hurt by, and yet all of the stuff starts pouring out that it's a buildup. You know what I'm saying? It kind of just stews. I think it's important. You know, Paul in Ephesians 4, you know, he said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, don't take things and let them sit there and stew. It should be talked about as quickly as possible.
We used to stay up all night.
We stay up all night.
3 or 4 in the morning.
Sometimes, yeah, 3 or 4 in the morning. Because we couldn't resolve the issue, but we wouldn't go to bed and let it. And Paul says, because Satan likes to get a foothold in there. And you might think we're going, okay, we're having a hard time. We've been having a hard time. Okay, let's just go to bed and we'll talk about it tomorrow. I wouldn't.
No.
I wouldn't do it. Talk about it tonight. Talk about it now. Because when you go to bed, you wake up in the morning and think, okay, I guess I'm okay now. But you're not. And that undealt with agitation, that undealt with kind of resentment that seems pretty shallow will deepen even overnight. And that is the devil's playground.
Don't let Satan get a foothold. He gets a little foothold in there.
He will make it turn into resentment and bitterness, and it'll plague your marriage. And this happens a lot. A lot of people I talk with over the years in counseling, this is something that happens frequently. It's like the way they relate. And it's all based on this, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to talk about this. We'll just deal with it some other time. It will bury your marriage. It really will. Because bitterness is a rotting of the soul. That's what it means. And so there's a lot of bitterness in marriages that I've dealt with. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've seen that, but there's a lot of bitterness that is in the hearts of people that are married that is killing, it's rotting their relationship. So.
So we weren't going to talk about, it's not in my notes, but I kind of think maybe it's a good thing to bring up our rules, how we began making rules. So we weren't going to talk about this, but I'm just adding it. So.
She's right in doing that.
So at some point, maybe, I don't know, 15 years into the marriage, maybe, I don't know, we decided to make rules. We had rules for fighting because I didn't fight nice. I actually taught him how to fight. He was nice. But then... You know.
Sure, that
anyway.
Sounds right.
Anyway, we
I
made
was
rules.
Nice.
So we
married.
Had certain things. We had certain things that we didn't say because it was too damaging to the other person. The things that would damage me, he didn't think anything of. The things that would damage him, I was saying out of pain and hurt, but I would say these horrible things. I'm not going to tell you the things I said, but they were horrible things. But he told me one day, I don't know if I can recover from those kind of words or those kind of things. So we did make rules about how to fight, what we wouldn't do when we fought. You know, we wouldn't leave. Neither one of us would leave.
I was big on
storming out of the house and racing my car down the road. So we even came up with a rule of the other person has to stand behind the car. That was dangerous. But now, so all that in the background. Later, we made up rules for... we decided at one point, so we both have had people of the opposite sex try to interfere with our marriage. We've had people try to come into our marriage and take us away from the other one. So we decided at one point, we are not going to be stupid anymore. We're not going to be stupid. No longer are we going to allow there to be friendships of the opposite sex in our life. Matt doesn't get to have workplace friends or people out there that are friends that are female. If I have female friends and they're around, he can be friendly when they're at our house or whatever, but those are my friends that he's friendly with, and vice versa. I don't have guy friends at work or wherever that I then invite over and it's part of our gatherings. No, the guy friends are his guy friends that he brings around, and I'm friendly in our household. We're not going to be stupid anymore. And we made up some rules. So we made up rules about no friendships with the opposite sex. And I don't care what the world tells you about how what's healthy for your marriage. It's healthy to flirt outside your marriage, or it's healthy to bring, you know, whatever, just lies. So we made up a kind of a thing of we need to hear each other. You know, the other person might sense something about those people in your lives that the other one's clueless about. And we need to listen to the other person. If I'm thinking, I don't like that. That lady is constantly, every time I turn around, she's constantly whatever, whatever. And if I was to say something to Matt or vice versa, he's not cheated on me. So I'm not saying that. But we did... say, our feelings have to be more important than how ridiculous, insecure, and stupid you're being. In other words, let's say, because he's a pastor, he's practicing worship all the time with this worship person, and I don't like that. Let's say we're in a low part in our marriage, like a kind of funny part in our marriage where I'm insecure. And I say, you know, Matt, I just feel like this and that and the other, and it's just silly. It's silly, it's ridiculous, I'm being insecure, I'm being whatever. He needs to put me as more important than how stupid, ridiculous, and insecure I sound. He has to put my feelings, and vice versa. I need to put his feelings. If he was to feel the same, we need to consider the feelings of each other and the safety blanket over our marriage, and the other person and how they're feeling in life and in our marriage is more important than whatever notion of insecurity or silliness or ridiculousness it is. And I always felt like that was a really good rule of placing, because, you know, sometimes we can feel, I don't know how the man feels, but we can have feelings about something that's out of nowhere, that really is nothingness. But sometimes those things really are things. I have had some. I remember when you were in business, he was in business for 16 years, and there was this rep that was always, every time, so I did the book, so I was just in and out with the kids all the time, and there was this, like a radio station rep, and every time I walked in the business, there she was at the counter, leaning against the counter, just talking. And every time I walked in, there she was. And she was going through a divorce. Her husband was a policeman, and they were going through rough times. And I think she was probably pouring out her rough times to you. And I said one day, Matt, every time I walked in, and this was before our rule. I think this is pretty a while, a year or two after this. No, I think we made rules a little while after that. But I remember saying, I don't feel good about that lady being here. Every time I walk in, she's there, and I think it's dangerous. I mean, here she is going through a marriage breakup, and you're a good guy, and she's like telling you, I don't like it. And he says to me, well, Terry, what am, you know, she's a radio advertising rep. That's what they do. They go into businesses and try to, what do you want me to do? Tell her not to come around? And I said, yeah. And I don't know how you did that, but you did that.
Yeah.
And you know what happened? She ended up destroying. So she actually went to our church. And her boss also went to our church. And she ended up destroying her boss's life. And they are still married to this day. But,
no,
you know,
they're not.
Oh, they're not. They're divorced.
Yeah.
Okay. So anyway, but they did break up a marriage. They did end up together, broke up two marriages. And now I guess they're not together. But just putting the importance of the sensibility of your partner above silly, doesn't make any sense, you're being ridiculous, those kind of terms are just, there's no place. Your feelings and my feelings need to matter to each other.
Yeah, and I think it's a good point that, you know, guys, that our wives have a different set of sensitivity areas that we don't have.
But it's both ways.
But when your wife is concerned about something, she might be picking up something you're not seeing. It's important to validate that and say, okay, I'm going to go with that because I think you're picking up something and maybe I don't see it. Maybe it seems like it. That's nothing going on. But she might be picking up. It's important to go ahead and not put her in a place where she's feeling awkward or uncomfortable about that. Again, it's almost like you have to protect your marriage with everything you've got because the world is set against marriages. And our society, culture, all that is really trying to destabilize marriage and everything around us. So I think that's important. I want to get back to the rules just for a second. And you touched on that. But, you know, some of the things that we realized is that the things we say in the heat of the moment, even though we might go back later and say, hey, I didn't mean that, those things can cut pretty deep. And there's certain things that we would say, hey, it's okay for me to say, hey, I'm really hurt right now. I feel frustrated. I feel like I'm inadequate or whatever. It's okay to express that, but it's not okay to say, I hate you. That's a different thing than saying, I'm upset, I feel very hurt. You can recover from that. But when someone says, I hate you, or other things that are kind of linked to that, the other thing we determined early on, there's no divorce. We don't talk about divorce. That's not optional. We're gonna work it out one way or the other. But I think that is super important to realize that, you know, that childhood little phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a lie.
Mm-hmm. Words destroy.
Words destroy much more so than sticks and stones. So it's important that we are sensitive to the things we're saying to one another. The other thing is about what Terry said about this, the whole idea of not having guy friends for the wife and gal friends for the husbands. It's super important. You know, Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 7 when he's talking about the marriage. And, you know, one of the things Paul says to the Corinthian church, because obviously they had questions about marriage, you know, the first thing he says is that, you know, he says, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul's stance was better not to get married. Right? It's like, Paul, well, are you really? But he immediately says, nevertheless, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Now, I've never used this in a wedding vow. Right? As many weddings as I've done, I've never said, so you two are getting married to keep from fornicating. Right? But that's what Paul's saying. He says, well, it's better probably not to get married, but if you can't help yourself and you're going to fornicate, then get married. It's not the most romantic notion. But here's the thing. It is, there's a lot of truth to this. Me and Terry are best friends, like she said last night. We've been best friends our whole life.
We look at each other and we say, you're the only friend I have. You're my best friend. Yeah. And like, he's like, you're my best friend.
Yeah. And that's good. But we're not just best friends, right? We have 3 kids and 12 grandkids. So
there's more.
But here's the interesting thing now, you know, it's true. You can be buddies with somebody, but if that doesn't satisfy the relationship, then you need to get married so that you don't fornicate, so you don't have sex outside of marriage, right? And again, it's okay to be like friends with the church. I have lots of friends. I have lots of people I associate with.
But where your treasure is, there your heart will
follow. So
if you're pouring treasure into other people besides your spouse,
your heart follows.
Your heart will follow that direction.
This is the importance of not pouring into another person in your relationship, not pouring in somebody outside of your marriage, because your heart will follow. And that's where danger kind of creeps in. But I think it's important. Paul goes on and says that, you know, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. Due benevolence simply means have sex with each other without withholding from each other. Now, this is important. I just want to touch on this for a minute, because what Paul's saying is remember that Nike commercial years ago? Just do it. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. Don't withhold sexual gratification from your spouse. In other words, just do it. And I usually don't have to tell young people to do this, right? It's just later on in marriage, sometimes you'll have to kind of sometimes make a point of that. But the point is that due benevolence to each other isn't the same for the wife and the husband. So for our experience of years of marriage and dealing with marriages, due benevolence for the husband can be, you know, it's 11 o'clock, lights out, let's go. Right? Thank you very much. Right? Little 11 o'clock quickie, I'm good. Amen, guys? I'm like, yeah. Okay, I'm good with that. But see, for the wife, due benevolence isn't just that. Due benevolence might be, first thing in the morning, you got your hand on hers. Hey, hon, you know, and you give her a call in the middle of the day. How you doing? Just been thinking about you today. Okay, now she's getting primed. You get home and you're talking with her. And by the time the evening progresses, she is ready to go. Due benevolence has been given to her. But both are, and again, I used to say this to women, you know, It doesn't mean that, you know, if you have a headache, you know, you can't not have sex with your husband that night, but you can't have a headache every night.
And we're going to talk more about that. We'll talk more about that.
Just saying, that's right. But listen, so Paul says that, and he says the wife doesn't have power over her body, but the husband and vice versa. And then Paul says this, so don't defraud one another or don't withhold from one another except be for consent for a time that you may give yourselves to prayer and fasting. Interesting. So if you both agree, let's just withhold from the flesh while we fast and pray. You guys did the prayer and fasting thing, right? Last week we did too at Riverview. It was awesome. But he says, don't withhold too long unless it's for a purpose that spiritually is enhancing your relationship with the Lord. And here's why. He says, then come together as soon as possible that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency or your inconsistent sex life. See, this is what Terry was talking about. At workplaces, if a couple is not engaged in intimacy on a regular basis, then somebody at work is always waiting in the wings, or somebody at the whatever, at the meeting or at this. There's always, Satan has somebody standing by. When your marriage starts to get a little weakened and there's not really intimacy going on, then the enemy loves to put people in place that will understand, oh, yeah, I understand. And all of a sudden your conversations are, yeah, I'm not really sure this is working out. And the person will be right there. And Satan is at work to try and make that happen. So it sounds funny, but a solid, healthy sex life in a marriage will keep Satan at bay from destroying your marriage. So,
and I want to share a little bit more than that in a minute. So what we have to share more on that and about more things is a super simple message today. We've learned some simplicity after all these years. You know how, like, the gospel message of salvation, it really is a simple message, but so many people are going to refuse it. They're not going to submit. They don't want to submit to God. They don't want a God that they have to follow. They want to do their own thing, their own way. But it really is simple, but people won't receive. And so, you know, I know you all know the slogan and the truth of Jesus is real, right? Isn't that a big Jesus is real? In our old church, we had our whole gym had it across the walls. But I want to ask you guys, you know, we like to say that and we like to believe that with all our heart. Jesus is real. But who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? And we all know that the Jesus of the Bible, he is a miracle worker. He's God the miracle worker. He is the one who there is nothing impossible for him. Nothing, it says, is impossible for God. He is creator, God Almighty. He is the one that knit you together in your mother's womb and knows every single molecule and inch and why you are made up the way you are and everything you did and everything you will do in your life. He knows all things. He is provider. He is a healer, a complete healer. He is a fixer to the unfixable. That is the Bible, Jesus. And I want to know, have you brought that Jesus into your marriage? Have you brought that Jesus into your bedroom? Have you brought that Jesus into your fighting? And that has been the big thing, I think, in our marriage. Bringing Jesus of the Bible, bringing the Jesus who is very real into those areas that are struggles, things like your bedroom. So in a room this size, there's probably all kinds of baggage in a room this size. People have baggage before they get married. And sometimes those baggages, those articles, those things that have gone on in life, they just enter in your marriage and they cause havoc and they have a residual effect or a very big effect on, let's just say, the bedroom. So early on in our marriage, we both experienced miracles from a miraculous God. Matt needed deliverance from alcohol. He tried to stop drinking many times and was not successful. And one day in the middle of our living room, he, unbeknownst to me, he was on the ground. I was leaving him with the kids. I told him, I'm leaving. If you don't go to AA tonight, you're going to AA, or me and the kids are leaving. And it was honestly a threat. I had no way to leave. I had nowhere to go. I had nobody and no money. So I couldn't have left, but I made that big threat. And I had the time and everything. And he went to AA, and he came home from that meeting, and he was very excited. And he told me he never has to go again, because he found out at AA that you just need a higher power, and he's got Jesus. Amen. And he doesn't ever have to go back. Well, that freaked me out, because I thought, you need to keep going. But unbeknownst to me, that night I went off to bed. I don't really remember that whole night. I do remember being fearful when you weren't ever going to go back, because you knew the key now. But he was in our living room, and he, crying like a baby on the ground on his knees, he begged God to take the desire for alcohol out of him. And God delivered him that night. And so he experienced a true miracle. He was a different person, never drank again, never had the desire for alcohol again. It was a miracle. So he experienced a miracle. I grew up with a very messed up life. My poor husband didn't know he married a messed up woman until on our honeymoon I told him everything. And then, because on our honeymoon, we started off fresh. We were like leaving California. Matt was a rock and roll drummer. I had a messed up life he didn't know about quite much about. And so on our honeymoon, that morning over breakfast, we were coming clean. So he had flushed all the presence of cocaine down the toilet, because that started us off wrong. Like, I didn't like that. I disapproved. So he happily flushed it all down the toilet, and we were headed to Oregon. And then over breakfast, I told him all of my baggage. And so we started off life. And so over the, probably by year two of marriage, all of my baggage, I had a horrible life growing up. So every single day of my life was a monster movie. It was just horrible. I had a horrible life. And that very much impinged on our marriage and our sex life. And so I told Matt one day, after we had been married a few years, because all of a sudden those things totally affected me. And we would pray to God. And I was a new Christian by then. And my new Christianity was super simple. God is the creator. He created all things. I knew what he said about marriage, the verses you just read, you know, not to withhold from each other. And yet here I was, this woman who was passionate and loved my husband till all this stuff came flooding and overloading me, and I became this frigid cold. I couldn't even have him touch me. I had nightmares. It was horrible. So we would pray for several years, and it's all I knew to do. And I knew God would, not that he could, in my little brain, he would, because he asks us not to withhold from each other. I knew he would fix me. So I was an it before its existed. When it wasn't a popular woke thing to be an it, I was an it. I didn't feel like a woman. I didn't feel like a man either. I just felt like an it. And we would pray, and I would pray that God would fix me, that he would heal me, that he would make me a woman, that he would give me passion for my husband, that he would. And one day, this is really crazy, but we're at the gas station, and I said to Matt, this was 2 years of praying. We'd prayed off and on for me 2 years. I even said to you one day, I said to you, and I was a new Christian, I guess it's okay if you have to go see a prostitute. But please don't fall in love with her. And he said, Terry, I'm never going to do that with you. I'm never going to do that to you. And we just would pray over me. We would pray, and I knew that God, I knew that verse about nothing's impossible for God, and I knew God would heal me and make me a woman. So anyway, one day at the gas station, I looked at Matt across the car, across the other way. I'm like, I think God healed me. Like out of the blue. And he did. He healed me. I was completely 100% healed. And I'm sharing this story because most women, zillions of women have gone through terrible things. And men also have gone through terrible things. But many stuff things, they bury things, they go on, or they live, they forgive things. But most people I talk to don't seem to realize that God wants to heal you and that he can heal the damaged parts, and that if you feel all kinds of hindrances and it's affecting your intimate area of your marriage, God is a big God, and he can heal us, and he can give you, if you're in a long-term marriage or a marriage where somebody doesn't look like they did when you married them or whatever, you ask God to give you love. Ask God to give you attraction. Ask God to give you, so what you were talking about, not withholding. In the moment, ask God to give you passion and to give you enjoyment and to give you, just in your mind, you know, just call on God. We have had a wonderful, no more problems relationship in that area for all these years. Wonderful part of our marriage. And even in the good parts, you know, you're a wife, you've got little kids, they're pulling on you all day long, they're barfing on you, they're needing, they need all day long, and then your husband is just another needy person. That's how sometimes, that's just the reality of a wife with young kids sometimes. And that can be the feeling of a wife. She's just done for the day. You know, she's done for the day, you're not done for the day, but everybody's been needing, and then here you are. You're the husband's needing, that's how it feels. A wife feels sometimes like he's just another person needing something from me. So if you just take a moment in your head and just call on God to change your mind, Lord, give you passion, give you enjoyment, give you change your thinking. You call on God. God's faithful. He changes everything. And it's not like he doesn't see what's going on. You know, you can bring God into your intimacy of your life, and he is a life giver and a life changer, and he's the one that created sex, so it shouldn't be embarrassing to call on God to do whatever he wants to do in that area of your marriage. And there's tons of people that have problems because of the baggage in their life. And so, I lost my place because I'm just talking.
So I wanted to address that just for a minute. And, you know, this is a very personal thing, but I believe that God had a wonderful purpose in having a man and a woman be intimate with each other. But Satan has really worked hard to cause perversion. And perversion, simply taking something that was good, that God intended for good, and then making it something bad, making it wrong. And so sexual problems are very commonplace. And what Terry's describing in her life and in my life personally, there was some sexual abuse. And that messes with your mind. It messes with your feeling. It messes with your ability to have intimacy at many times. And and Terry's absolutely correct. God is able to heal that. But if that hasn't been healed, hasn't been dealt with, it can be a very, very difficult thing to overcome in a marriage, because the feelings pop up and they take over, and it's just very ugly. But one of the things I learned about this whole idea of what God means for good and what he wanted for us as married couples to enjoy has been attacked by the perversion of culture in our society, and of course Satan working hard. But here's something I just want you to ponder for a second. The reason that there's so much sexual infidelity, whether it's physical in a real sense or whether it's pornographic in nature, here's what I discovered, and this is really important, I think. The reason that temptation in the sexual way is such a hard thing to overcome is because perversion is wrong. And when you allow, and I don't know about you guys before you were married, but man, some perverted stuff I did. Perversion. And I was attracted to perversion. You know why? And this is a revelation for me, because it's wrong. The reason that men in particular are drawn to pornography and other things is because you're stimulating an appetite that God never meant for you to have. God meant for you to be attracted and have a wonderful, intimate relationship with your wife, but that's right. And when you've created an appetite for what's wrong, then the right relationship doesn't seem to cut it. It doesn't seem to be enough. So looking outside for that perversion, because you're drawn to and seemingly satiated by what's wrong. So when marriages break up, many times because the husband maybe or the wife, either one, will go seek somebody else, and they have an affair. And do you know why the affair is so fun? Because it's wrong. So they get divorced, and now they're with this person they thought was the one because it's so much fun. They get married, and you know what happens? It's not fun anymore. Why? Because now it's right. And we've lost the sensibility that God put into us to have a wonderful sexual intimacy that's right with our wives, you know, with our spouses. But I'll tell you something, it is a difficult thing to break free from that if you've created. And I tell people this, you know, it was Ezekiel who was told by God in chapter 8 there of Ezekiel, dig through the wall of that temple, dig through that wall and open up that room. And he did. And you know, he looked in there and he saw all this stuff written on the inside of that room, perverted stuff. And there were 70 men in that room. They were the priests. And everything inside that room was perverted. And they were standing in there taking it all in. And it's interesting because you know how this works, guys. Your mind, it can be filled with all kinds of stuff. And I always tell guys, be careful what you look at. Be careful what you think about too much, because you're writing kind of indelibly inside your mind. And those things can be really hard to erase. But you get an appetite for what's wrong, it's difficult for you to settle for what's right. But that's a major problem I found over the years, just dealing with this and seeing these relationships fall apart, because, man, one person after the other is trying to find that satisfaction, so to speak, in another person, but only having that satisfaction when it's wrong. And then when it's right, it doesn't work out anymore. I guess it's over because I don't have that sense anymore. Well, that's because you're attracted and your appetites have been built on what's not right. Hard to break that.
There's a scripture. Where is that scripture? It's about that you have it's in your heart, it's in you. Trying to be satiated. The sin within you is trying to... You're not being tempted from something out there. It's in you already. Oh, yeah, and it's trying to be... I can't think of what it is.
The
New Testament, I think.
Well, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and the things that come out of me are in here.
Yeah, I don't think it's
you know, it's like the old illustration of squeezing an orange, right? If you squeeze an orange and orange juice comes out, then you know it's an orange. If you squeeze it and something else comes out, it's not an orange. But what's in the heart will eventually come out in my life. And enough pressure, like the squeezing of the orange, enough pressure put on my life will force what's in here out at some point, somehow. That can be a really embarrassing.
So you know,
we used to get that term, you used to use that term, you're full of it. That's really true in a sense as to what God's word declares about.
So another reality besides what you just talked about and about baggage that... So many women, probably the majority of women, are working women now. So you're both working. The reality, like, I guess in our nation, and they don't have good tabs on this because it really varies, but there's a zillion sexless marriages out there now. Like, most of America, probably, I don't know, worldly, but they're not having sex in their marriage. Everybody's tired. Everybody's so tired. Women come home, they've worked all day. Now they got laundry, cooking, grocery shopping, listen to the kids read, whatever they're doing. It's just exhaustion, and that depletes. So making that a priority, and I say praying, because praying, you know, when you're tired, but what's healthy is healthy, and don't let that part of your life go by the wayside because you're exhausted, you're tired, there's no time. You got sports events every night. You got school events every night. You got, you know, there's no, you got to make the space, make the room in your life and pray that God blesses you, because all those things are reality. Baggage is reality. All the perversions out there, and many people have stuff going on in the hidden parts of their life. Prayer, prayer, prayer. It's all prayer. It's bringing God into the place of your intimacy, into the bedroom.
Exercising grace for each other. And I just want to address this because it's a real problem. But there's a lot of things that we will not want to confess or say to our spouse because we feel like that's just, it's too much. They're not going to understand. They're not. And what it does is it causes, and this is in particular with men, because men tend to do this, but they bury those things. They go dark, I would say. They go underground because they don't want their wife to know, you know, maybe they've struggled with pornography. Maybe they've struggled with something. But saying that to your wife is so hard because you just, you know, you feel so depraved, right? And that all that. So not talking about things and showing grace for each other and forgiveness, knowing that we're all struggling with something in different areas and showing a lot of grace. Now we need to kind of wrap up because but I want to just, yeah, this last part we're going to share, and then we'll kind of break for the question and answer time. But
to me, this next part, it's been one of the biggest things we've learned. So, and it's really only been going on for probably the last 10 years or 12 years. So, you know, Matt talked, I think last night, about dying to self, men loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? You know, he died for the church. And, you know, he's taught that for forever. He's taught that to men at our church. And then one day, we were in, we don't really fight anymore. We don't have things to fight about, but we get in tiffs. You know, we get irritated, we get bugged. You know, the temperature in the room changes, that kind of thing. But we don't really big time fight anymore. And so one day, whatever, we were upset with each other. We were in different rooms of the house. And Matt came in the room and he said he was sorry. And okay, so we worked it out, or we talked it out, or, and then the next time something happened, Matt came in the room, and he said, he's sorry. And then whenever the next something that came along, Matt came in the room, and he said, I'm sorry. And you'd have to know me. So there's a lot of things about me. For one thing, I have a steel wall. And this probably comes from my background, my life that I had growing up. But immediately when there is pain or something, anything, a steel wall goes up. And nothing is penetrating that steel wall. You cannot reach me. You cannot. It's a really cruel thing. But I can't even reach myself at that point. But it's very hard to discuss things or to have, because you can't break through the steel wall that goes up on me to stay safe. So he did this several times, this walking in the room and saying he is sorry. And the next time there was something that went on, he said he's sorry. And I thought, this isn't going to work. He's always the nice guy. Like, I can't always be the bad one. He's always giving in. It makes me look really bad. Like, I'm never the one that says, I'm sorry. I already got the steel wall thing going up, and he's always nice and giving in, even though he's not wrong. He's not the wrong one. Maybe he is sometimes, but he's just breaking through and saying he's sorry. He's giving in each time and saying, I'm sorry. So it softened me. I think you said something yesterday. I don't remember what you said, but you said something about that. I don't know what you said, but it made me think of this. It began to change me. His dying to self and saying, I'm sorry, first, whether he was wrong or not, it began to break me down. It softened me. I didn't know how to be the first one to say, I'm sorry. I didn't know how to soften and bring down the steel wall. So I began, the next time there was something, I began taking a moment and asking God to help me right now. Help me, God. Help soften me. Help me. And the next thing you know, I go in the room and I say, I'm sorry. Because I can't just let him be nice and I'm bad. Well, then, okay, so that was the beginnings. Then, and this was the big game changer. So one day, he says, he walks in the room. So neither, we are best friends. We can't stand it when we're not happy with each other. Mm-hmm. You know, for me, it's usually my tone. I have a tone. I don't know I have a tone, but I guess I have a tone. And for him, he gets grumpy. I don't know what he gets grumpy at, but he gets grumpy
your
over.
Tone,
he gets grumpy over. He gets grumpy because he tries to do things and nothing ever goes right. He's not good at whatever he's trying to do, and it goes wrong, and it gets him grumpy. So we have our things. So anyway, it gets us in a, we get bent out of shape, whatever. We're in a different room. Or and he walked in, and he says, He walks into the doorway and he says, can we just pray? And I, you know, in the moment, I'm feeling like, no. I don't want to pray. You know, that's what I feel inside. But again, how can I be that awful person? I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor's wife. I can't say no. I don't want to pray to God. I'm mad at you. So, okay. So I come out and we sit on the couch and we start praying. And Matt starts off and we're praying out loud to God. We're not talking to each other. We're not praying Christianese in front of each other. We're just both talking to God. And he starts talking to God and he starts asking God for forgiveness for whatever. The way he's acting or his attitude or how he's hard or whatever. And the next thing you know, I start praying because I'm the one with the steel wall and the anger thing. And so I start praying, you know, God, please just change the way I feel inside. Change and soften me and help me, Lord. And Lord, will you just come and will you help us in our marriage? Would you bless our marriage? Would you change how we're feeling with each other and just give us kindness and love for each other? Lord, please help us. And anyway, I am telling you, this is our secret sauce. We haven't worked anything out in probably over 12 years. We don't work anything out. One of us or the other one walks in the room, and we always feel kind of the same. You don't feel like doing this. You don't want to do this. At least I don't want to do this. And the other one of us says, can we pray? Or we say, can we pray? I hate it when we're like this. Can we just pray? And we do. And at the moment, I never feel like it, but we just sit down and we start talking to God out loud. And it completely, completely changes us, completely causes everything to melt away and disappear. And it's not that we don't ever talk about anything. For one thing, God, because we are calling on God and we are bringing him into our fight, we're inviting him in, we're calling on him to fix us. We don't know how to fix us. We don't know how to change how we feel when we're mad or we feel disrespected or we feel unloved or we feel whatever, but God knows how to change us inside, and he just changes everything. And, we, you know, we talk about things when we talk about things, but it doesn't need, we don't feel a need at that point. We really are 100% okay after we've prayed like that. We are okay, and we're loving each other, and we're smiling after, and we're fine. We're completely fine for the rest of the day. And God fixes everything. Bringing God into our fights has changed our life. And he fixes everything. And we don't have to figure out anything. And I think when we started praying out loud, the first time our marriage was over, it was probably about 35, 37 years ago. There was a time that our marriage was over, unfixable. I didn't want to fix it. I wanted to leave. And but, you know, the God we believe in is the real God. You can't just go to another church where nobody knows you, nobody knows your business, and start going to church and holding your hands up and worshiping. It's the same God, and he knows your business, and he knows when you've left, when you shouldn't leave, and he knows that you're playing church and that you're... This is God Almighty who disciplines his children. And for me, in that day and time, I remember I didn't want to play games with God Almighty, and I don't know what his sort of discipline might look like and who it might involve in my family. And I wasn't willing to play Russian roulette with that. So the only reason I stayed in my marriage in that time was out of obedience to God, who is the God of the who is nothing's impossible. And I have to say, sometimes you go through things in life and you think, God, why did you allow that in my life? Why did I have to go through that? Why did you allow me as a child every day of my life to go through what I went through? Why? You know, I can tell you that I was such a mess when I married Matt. And God did such a miracle in me when he fixed me and made me a woman. And he did such a miracle in Matt when he delivered him from alcohol. That when we hit marriage problems, I actually found myself thankful for the first time, seeing that there was purpose in the hardship I had lived. Because of the hardship and the awfulness that destroyed me as a young person, I actually got to experience the miracle and realness of God Almighty. And because I knew experientially as well as the word, now when we hit marriage problems, I knew with everything in me, if I would just be obedient to God and we prayed, God would fix our marriage. He would give us love again. He would, but I need to obey. And the choice, I didn't want it. I didn't love Matt. I had no feelings for Matt. Did not love Matt. I wanted out. I didn't want the marriage. But we got on our knees every night. Before the kid, when the kids went to bed, we'd get on our knees in the living room and we began to pray out loud to God. That was the first time in our marriage that we did that. We would kneel on the ground and we would pray out loud, which hurt the other person to hear what those prayers were, actually. It was painful to hear the heart, the true heart condition of the other person. But we actually prayed out loud with the heart condition we were in and asked God to do the fixing and the mending and the creating and everything that was needed. And it was not long. And I wish I would have journaled or written down something about how long. It seemed like it was very fast that we loved each other. God brought love back into our marriage. We've had a very good marriage ever since then, for the past 35 or more years since then. You know, we don't all have perfect marriages in here, but you have a perfect God.
Amen.
And he is the creator of everything. He knows how to fix us, the broken parts of us, the sinful parts of us.
Yeah. And it's the whole principle of marriage seminars and conferences and all that. It's, I mean, I understand it. I think what we've learned, though, is that it's not something that you try and figure out. It's something you submit to. It's submitting to God in the moment. So whether you're having a fight and it's really tense, in inviting God in and saying, God, we don't like this. We hate it when we're like this. And then allowing the Lord in. The hard part is stopping when you're in the heat of that moment and stopping and saying, okay, we need to pray right now, bringing God in. And interesting. We were sharing this over in Prineville at Rory Rogers Church, and we shared that, and Rory got up at the end, and he goes, yeah, I've never done that. I've never prayed in the middle of a fight with my wife. And it was like revolutionary for him. And I was like, that's what saved our marriage. That's what saves our marriage every time we have a problem, is bringing God in. Whether you're having intimacy issues, bring God in, invite him in and say, Lord, help us with this. If it's a fighting, or if it's a disagreement, or if it's some difficulty overcoming, there's been hurts and pains, asking God to come in is the key. You know, it's that don't lean on your own understanding, because your understanding doesn't solve it. God solves it. God fixes it. God heals it. God brings new life to your marriage. And man, my prayer whenever we are involved in a marriage conference or whatever and praying for people is that, Lord, bring that fresh anointing, because God wants to anoint your marriage. He wants your marriage to be so awesome that it literally paints a picture of Jesus Christ in the church. That when people meet you and get to know you, they go, man, that couple looks like Jesus in the church. Just this love and goodness and kindness and richness, you know, all these elements that are part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God wants to do in your marriage.
And I just have one other little, this is totally out of context of everything we're talking about. But for men and for women, there's things you can do that are just practical, nice things in your marriage that you can do for each other. You know, the esteeming others better than yourself. To think of the other person in the ways that your efforts that you're putting in or not putting in. Find out from your wife, I would say to men, find out from your wife the little things that she really cares about and really likes, and try to put forth an effort to do some of those things. They're simple things. For me, this isn't your wife necessarily. For me, I love it when Matt holds my hand when we take walks and he's holding my hand. I love it when he puts his hand on my knee when we're sitting somewhere and his hand is on my knee. I love that. And so, and don't expect him to know those things. Like, you got to let him know what you love, because you try doing that with your wife and maybe she's not a touchy-feely person. She's like, I don't like that. Why do you keep doing that?
Hand off my knee.
Yeah, find out what your spouse likes. And make the effort to do that thing that you know they like. And it's not always flowers on Valentine's. Sometimes it's picking a flower out on the road and just bringing it out of. He used to bring me flowers, not like store-bought beautiful flowers, just some little flowers and a bag of M&Ms. He'd bring me that after work. It was so sweet until I gained 25 pounds. And because the bags got bigger. Anyway. And then for the man, I would say women, like, ask your man, what are some things that, you know, I look at, okay, when you went on the first date with your guy, think back on that first date with your guy. Like, if you close your eyes and think back, like, did you not think about, like, what am I going to wear? And you thought about whatever it is that you think is your cutest, whatever, your prettiest, cutest, you wanted to look good for that date. And when you opened that door, you had a sparkle in your eye. You looked at him, you were excited. Or maybe not the first date. Maybe it's after you got to know him, then you had a sparkle in your eye. But that's what he used to see. When he would see you, you cared what you looked like when he saw you. And you had a sparkle, a twinkle in your eye when you saw him. And I want to ask you, what does he see when he comes home now? Does he see any sparkle? Or have you been so haggard by the day with kids that when he walks in the door, you're like, ah, you know, because, or maybe you're so thrashed, you just plop down on the couch and you're not getting up to greet him. You just sat down. You haven't sat down all day, you know? So I would say just finding out and just thinking of little things that you can do that show your husband that you care. Maybe it's just fix in your hair for 2 seconds and splash of perfume, or maybe it's quit wearing that holy 15-year-old T-shirt that was his shirt when he was in college, and you're still wearing it. It has holes, and it's ripped, and everything's ripped and ugly and frumpy, and find something. It doesn't have to be a Valentine's Day outfit. Just put on something that's actually simple and comfortable but cute, you know, like care. Care about your husband and the things that he cares about, and for the husband, put some effort and care about the things that she cares about. And put into your marriage, esteem the other one, think about the other one, and put into your marriage, care about your marriage. Don't just take for granted, because one day, those of you with kids, your kids are going to grow up and go. And it's just the two of you. And somebody said something about a date. I think you said maybe something about dates last night, go on a date once a month or something. Even if it's just a cup of coffee, because that's all you can afford is a cup of coffee. It's not even an espresso, it's just a coffee. You know, just get away from the norm and go sit at the park with a cup of coffee, or meet them at lunch hour with a picnic, or pour into your marriage, pour into your relationship, write love notes. And the other thing is, women, I just have all these things. I'm sorry, I know we got to finish. Don't expect all these things from your husband. Don't expect from your husband to be Mr. Don Juan romantic. There's like probably one man, maybe not even in this whole room, in your whole church, there might be one man that's Mr. Romantic and comes up with weekend surprises and these kinds of things. All the other men are not doing that. They don't even think that way. So you know what? Light your own candles. Put your own cute outfit on. Make a nice, I'm not even joking. I used to put candles before Matt got home. I lit candles in our house. I made my mood because I had 3 kids that were crazy and fighting. I would mellow myself out. I would put nice music on. I'd light some candles and I'd freshen myself up, and I didn't ever like expect on Valentine's even that he's going to do for me. I just made it nice. And you know what? It made me feel good. It made me feel better because I put something nice on and made an atmosphere. And if I expect him to do all this, which isn't even who he's made up to be, I am going to be highly disappointed because he all falls short and never did enough. And I was expecting this thing and he failed and he didn't do it and he's not good enough. And, you know, just.
One last thing before we pray. If you really want to improve your marriage, like, immediately, lower your expectations. Now, and this is true, I can put all kinds of expectations on the Lord. He is faith. He knows everything about me. He knows all the needs I have. And I can expect from God just all kinds of wonderful things. If I try to put that expectation on my wife, two things happen. I get disappointed and she gets frustrated, because no one, not your spouse, not any person in this life can ever meet your needs. They can't. And when marriages begin, people think, oh, I'm going to... I'm going to be so happy in this marriage because he's going to do this, and he's going to be this for me, and he's going to be that for me, and he's not going to be, or vice versa. And the Lord is the one we go to for all of our needs. Lord, you fill me. You be the fulfillment of my life. Then, listen, then I'm free to enjoy life with this woman. But I'm not putting all the expectation of my needs being met on her. It'll smother her, and she won't be able to do it, and then it breeds all this frustration and disappointment. Lower expectations of your spouse. Put more expectation on the Lord. Ask him to give you the filling that you need, the fulfillment you need, so that you and your wife, you and your husband, can just enjoy each other, doing life together, but not putting the burden of you have to be everything for me on another person. Amen.